Well, good morning, everyone. Bring you greetings in Jesus' name this morning. I've been blessed to be here to think about the people of God and to learn lessons from people who have lived before, their mistakes, the ways that God could use that and further his kingdom. For a message this morning, I've titled the message, The Rewards of Righteousness. And I struggle just a little bit to preach this message because it feels like it could be a very selfish message. Kind of like John pointed out at the end of Sunday school there. Our society judges people by what they accomplish. We judge them by how much they can accumulate. We judge them by how well they are relating to other people. And so we have this standard that we impose on people, how we judge them. And so we think about the rewards of righteousness, thinking about what God is going to do for those who obey him. And it's amazing what the Bible has to say about that. But it can be easy to twist it and say, well, what am I going to get out of this? And so it feels, on one side, it feels very selfish. Like, what's in this for me? And that's where it feels just a little awkward to preach a message on the rewards of righteousness. But the Bible talks a fair bit about it. I was blessed when I studied, as I read what Jesus had to say about it, what other apostles had to say about it. And I believe it's there for our encouragement when life gets tough, when we struggle with the difficulties of life. We wonder if it's worth it. God has given us the promise of these rewards. That's the first thing. And the second thing is simply to address my own covetousness. It's easy to look around and say, the wicked, those who don't allow God to control their lives, have life so easy. They just do what they want. They build their big business. They go on their vacations. They live how they want. They do what they want because it's their life. And I can struggle with that sometimes. That by allowing God to control my life, there's things that I cut off because God is in control. And it's easy to struggle with that. And yet, we can hold on to these promises that there are rewards that God has promised to those who surrender to him. I had to, that verse that Brother Ronald read in Hebrews 11, that they that come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That just stood out to me when he read that verse. So first of all, I like to think about that problem of, is it selfish to follow Christ for the rewards or to think about the rewards that are promised to us? We know that it is possible to follow Jesus for selfish reasons. In John 6, the crowds were following Jesus because he had gave them the loaves and fishes. And Jesus told them that. He said, you're not following me because you're seeking the kingdom. He said, you're following me because I gave you food. And that's wrong. And he addressed that. He said, you need to be seeking the spiritual blessing, not the physical blessing. In Acts 8, we have Simon the sorcerer who believed and was baptized, and then he saw the miracles that the apostles were doing. He said, I want that spirit. I want to be able to do those miracles. I want that power. I want that attention. And Philip, I believe, or was it Peter? I forget which one, came down to him and addressed him and said, you have the wrong spirit. You have the wrong attitude. You're in this for selfish reasons. And they addressed him and they prayed for him that he would be delivered from that. And then in 3 John, we have Diotrephes, who was a leader in the church, and he abused his position, he abused his power, he wouldn't listen to the apostles, and so John said, if he's still there when I come, we're going to have to deal with him, because he loves to have the first place. And so, just using those examples to say that we can be a Christian for selfish reasons, we can allow self to creep into our spiritual life, and look at what God's going to do for me, and can even get to the place where it's, God, you deserve, I deserve it. God, you owe it to me. I've given up so much for you. And that's selfishness. That's not Christianity. That will destroy your Christian joy, and it will destroy your Christian life in a hurry. So what is it? What is this thing of weighing the reward versus the cost? Let's go to Luke 14. Luke 14 says this is something that we need to do before we become a Christian. We need to look at the reward. We need to look at the cost. Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple." Jesus says, if we're considering following him, we need to weigh what's going to cost us. We have to give up relations, father, mother, sister, brother. All these things have to be sacrificed. In fact, he says we have to give up our own life. And if we're not willing to make that sacrifice, and if we're not willing to count that cost, we shouldn't start. If you're not willing to follow through, you shouldn't start. So we have to count the cost. That's what we have to give up. But what are we exchanging it for? What's the return? What are we giving up in return for what? Paul said, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul clearly had given up his old life, the law, and the works, and working out his own salvation. And he had given that up and was now pursuing God's call in his life. There was a prize, and we'll talk a little bit more later what that prize was. But he had a goal, and he was reaching for that goal. And so he had given up the old life and was reaching for the reward. In Hebrews 11, it says Moses was in the same situation. And I thought it was interesting that they mentioned him this morning. But he had advantages as Pharaoh's son. He had tremendous social advantages. He was in line for power, wealth. And so he looked at his advantages, but he looked at what it would cost him. And he looked at his people who were suffering as slaves. But he looked at what that would gain him if he followed God and identified with his people. And so he weighed the costs. He looked at the life of ease and the life of hardship, the life that he wanted, the flesh wanted, but the life that God was calling him to. And he weighed the two. And he saw the rewards. And he decided it was more valuable to do what God wanted than to live his life. So he weighed that cost. Jesus did the same thing in Hebrews 12. It says that for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame, and he's now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he looked at what he would gain by dying on the cross. And so there's a sense where Jesus gained something through that experience. By dying and suffering for our sins, he gained the glory and the ability to save us. And so it's amazing. So he counted the cost as well. Jim Elliot said, He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Think about that. Our possessions, the things we have in this life, we can't keep them anyway. So we're not a fool to give these things up, because at the end of life we let them behind, but we can gain eternal life, and then we will not lose that. That's what we want to look at more this morning. Another reason it is not selfish or is not carnal is because living a righteous life requires denying the flesh and crucifying self. In the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about those who follow him for what it gains them. He said they're the ones that were the seed that was sown on stony ground. Because he said they sprung up and they were all into this, but then when life got tough and the cost was greater than what they were gaining now, they didn't persevere. and they gave up. So that was the stony ground. If I'm following Christ for gain, it's not going to carry me through, because in this life, the cost of following Christ is greater than what the gain is. It's not enough to sustain our Christian life. Let's turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, I'll read verses 1 to 5. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he said, if we are regenerated with Christ, if we are born again, we're going to be seeking heavenly things. We're going to be seeking a heavenly reward. The earthly rewards are cut off. They're done away. He says, verse 5, he says, mortify. And that means to kill. Kill them. Kill those fleshly desires, because they will drag you back to the old life. But we're seeking the things that are to come. We're seeking the heavenly rewards. So, second point I'd like to consider is, what are some rewards that people seek? We're considering the main point of the message is the rewards of the righteous. But what are other things that people seek? First of all, let's turn to Mark 10. The first thing that people seek is to enjoy the good life. And this can come very close home. Mark 10, we'll start reading at verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." So we have this man coming to Jesus, saying, "I want to know that I have eternal life. I want to be assured that when I die, I have a place in heaven. How can I do that?" And Jesus said, "Well, first keep the law. Obey the commandments." And he says, "Well, I've done that." We would say this was a good man. He followed the law. He denied the flesh. He didn't do everything that he wanted to. He was an upright, good Christian man. But Jesus went a step farther. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He was willing to follow the law. He was willing to be obedient, but he wasn't willing to give up the good life. That hits pretty close home to us as Americans. We can follow the law. We can follow the New Testament. We can obey Christ until he lays his finger on our good life. "I want my good life." Jesus says we have to surrender it all to him to have eternal life. And he went on here. Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" The disciples said, "Well, then how can anyone be saved? If a righteous man can't be saved, then how can any man be saved?" And Jesus said, "With God, all things are possible." And then, verse 29, he gives a promise. This is kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but since we're here, I want to point that out. "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels." So all those things that just a little bit ago, he said we have to give up. We have to place second to the gospel. We give up all those things. There's no one who's left all that, but he shall receive an hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. There are many that are first shall be last, and the last first. But Jesus says we're going to gain back way more, 100 times more than we ever give up. He will restore to us. In this life, maybe. In the world to come, absolutely. That's just incredible. Stop and think about everything that we're sacrificing by following Christ. He promises he'll restore to us 100 times better, 100 times greater. So why would anyone not want to follow the gospel? And yet people do. Because we are short-sighted. We don't see into eternity. We look at time and say, this is what's important, but it's not. So that's the first thing. That's the first thing that people seek, is to enjoy the good life. Second thing that people seek is to be treated well by other people. Let's turn to Luke 6. Luke 6, we'll start reading at verse 31. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. If ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. And so Jesus is describing human nature. We are kind to those who will be kind to us. We talked about this in school devotions the other day a little bit. If somebody invites you over for Sunday lunch, you turn around, you invite them over for Sunday supper. You return the favor. It's just, that's how society works. I'll help you out when you have need, and you help me out when I'm in need. Even gangs work on that principle. We'll cover each other's back. Somebody defames you, we'll go back, we'll pay them back. I help you, you help me. And there's intense loyalty and camaraderie. Jesus says even sinners work that way. And so there's no reward in that. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And so that's human nature. There's no reward from God in that. God turns that thing on its head and says, I want you to love those who don't love you. I want you to be kind to those, to help those who hate you and mistreat you. So he turns it around, and that's where he promises us a blessing and a reward. And we'll look at that more later. The third thing that people seek is to be well thought of by other people. Let's turn to Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, Jesus points out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And this is something that can strike pretty close home to us. Because as people who live righteous lives, upright lives, it's easy to do right things for wrong reasons. That's what Jesus was pointing out here. He starts out talking about their giving. He says, when you give, don't give to get attention. He said, the hypocrites give so people think that they're a good person. That's why they give. And he said in verse 2, the end of the verse there, he says, they have their reward. They give just so people know that they give. And that's as far as that giving goes. That giving does not lay up any treasure in heaven. Because that giving is done for the wrong reason. It's just done to give so the giver gets the credit. And we see this in society. Such and such a billionaire gave so much to this cause. And that's what it was for. There's no treasure in heaven, even though it's millions of dollars. There's no treasure in heaven for that giving because it's done for the glory of men. Second thing he points out here is they're praying in public. So they pray in public because they like to be seen. They like people to think that they're a righteous person. They have a relationship with God. They're a pious person. And so they make a show of being religious. He says it's empty. There's nothing in it. There's no relationship with God. And so he said they have their reward. They get what they're trying to get out of it, but there's nothing, there's no treasure in heaven for them because they're seeking public recognition. And so Jesus tells us not to be like them, but to go into secret, into their build a relationship with God. Same thing down in verse 16, when they fast. They fast to be seen of men, and they have their reward. So the fourth thing that people seek is to be honored by God. Let's turn to John 12. So the first three were selfish. The first three were negative. I say negative, temporary rewards. Rewards for now, rewards for time, but not rewards for eternity. And now I want to shift to look at the rewards that we should be seeking as people of God. So the rewards, the fourth reward that people seek is to be honored by God. In John 12, verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So Jesus said if we want to serve him, then we should follow him and be his servant. And we know what a servant is. A servant is someone who does not control their own life. They're at the request of somebody else. That's what they do. That's what their whole life is wrapped around, serving that person, doing what they ask. And Jesus says if we do that for him, then his Father will honor us. And to think about honor in the American culture, the American society, the highest civilian honor that you can get is the Presidential Medal of Freedom, is an honor. And it's basically up to the president to give it to whoever he wants to. He has a board of advisors that make recommendations, but it's solely up to the president to decide who gets that honor. It's given especially for meritorious contribution to the security or national interests of the United States, or world peace, or culture, or other significant public or private endeavors. So the way it works is he chooses an individual, and usually it's multiple individuals at one time. He invites them all to the White House, and there'll be state dignitaries there, secretaries of the various departments will be at the White House, and the president will get up, give a speech, and then he'll describe why each person is getting this honor. And they'll be sitting on the podium behind him, and he says what they've done, what they've achieved. And they stand up, he places the medal around their neck, and they sit down. Then he gives the speech for the next person, how they're such a great person, what they've done for the United States. And he places that medal around their neck, and then they sit down. And so then there's pictures taken, and it's a pretty big deal to be honored by the President of the United States. But I had to think about this verse. He says, we will be honored by his Father. That's just the President of the United States, which really isn't that big of a deal in the grand scheme of things. You think about God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of life, the one who designed time and eternity, giving an honor, bestowing an honor, saying somebody has done something worthy of notice, worthy of mention. Well, that's pretty incredible. Stop and think about that. And Jesus said, those who serve him, those who are his servants, will be worthy of that honor. Throughout all of eternity, they will be marked as people who are honored by God. Now that's a distinction worth working for. Jesus said, we will be honored if we suffer for his name. In Matthew 5, he said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We will be rewarded for serving others in Christ's name. In Mark 9, verse 41, Jesus said, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. and Paul picked up the same thing in Colossians 3. He was talking to servants, people who had no control over their life. He said, serve your masters as if you're serving God, because God will reward you, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And so it's an act of service to others. Often, think of giving a cup of cold water, often to somebody who can't help themselves. And as Jesus pointed out, it's not for those who are going to pay me back. It's giving service to those who cannot do it for themselves, and I will receive nothing in return. And so God notices that, and God rewards that, those acts of service for him. And then, lastly, Jesus said that we will be rewarded for obeying his commands. In John 14, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, will manifest myself to him. So rewarded for keeping Christ's commands. So, spend the last part of the message looking at the glories. What are the rewards? What are the things that we will receive from serving Christ? First of all, Paul said, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. This morning, the things we're going to look at are just a small part of what God is preparing for us. In Ephesians, Paul said that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And so this is just a small picture of what God is going to do. Throughout all eternity, we'll be discovering how great God is and how marvelous God is, the things that he will continue to show us. So this is just a small glimpse. So the first thing, the first glory, is that we will be glorified. Turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So we will have a new body. We will be given new flesh. We'll no longer be under the curse. And I can't really imagine what that'll be like, just to be free from the curse of sin. I suppose it says here that we'll have a body like Jesus' body, and so like he had after the resurrection. And I don't know if that means we'll be able to travel like he could travel or not. Just disappear from one place and show up in another. I don't know. We'll have to wait and find out. But we know we will have a new body. 1 John 3, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Second thing, we will have a home forever. We won't need to worry about being kicked out, about not being able to pay the rent or the taxes. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So we'll have a home for all of eternity. Let's turn now to Revelation. Most of the rest of these will come from Revelation. Revelation 2. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I find it significant. This is the first promise in the book of Revelation. To him that overcometh will have the right to eat of the tree of life. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, you remember that there was two trees, two important trees. The first one was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that was how Adam and Eve fell. The second one was the tree of life. And in Genesis, God said that we now have to drive man out of the Garden of Eden, because if he eats of that tree, he will live forever in his cursed state. He will never die. And so God said the angels there at the Garden of Eden, I guess that stayed there until the flood destroyed it. I'm not sure. It doesn't say what happened. But he set angels to guard the tree of life so man could not come back and eat it. So we were barred. That was broken. After we are in heaven, if we are overcomers, the first right we have is to eat of the tree of life. That's something that will be restored. We will never die. And I don't know what that experience will be like. The fourth thing, fourth right we have, Revelation 2, verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We know that the second death is hell, the lake of fire, that God has reserved for judgment. God intended it for the angels, the demons, but God also will condemn men who do not follow him to the same place. And so we'll be spared from God's wrath. We have that promise that if we're righteous, we will be spared that judgment. The fifth thing, verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So there's two things here, or three things really. First of all is the right to eat of some hidden manna. And I'm not sure what that hidden manna is. I looked it up, a couple of different translations. They all said it's a manna that's in heaven. That's how one translation said it. A hidden manna that's in heaven that will be given when we get there. So there's a special food that we'll get when we get to heaven. It doesn't tell us what it is. And then there's also a white stone. So it's a mark of distinction. And also in that stone is a special name that only we know and God knows. Just between the two of us, us and Christ. It's a special name that he has for us. The sixth thing, down in verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There's probably a couple of different ways you could interpret this one. I believe it's literal. I believe that this is speaking of when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And Jesus will rule out of Jerusalem. And to us, to Christians, to those who follow him, will be given other kingdoms under Christ. It could be cities, it could be districts, it could be countries. They'll be given to rule. There's other scriptures that point to this. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And so there seems to be a position that will come along with following Christ, a position of authority and of rule. And maybe that's something that appeals more to the men. I was talking about this with my wife. She says, well, I really wouldn't even want to do that. So this is something that God has promised to those who follow him. Moving now down to chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so, first of all, we receive white clothing, pure. And I believe it's similar to what John saw Jesus was wearing, whiter than anything on earth. whiter than what we can wear this morning. That's what we will be given as a mark of purity, mark of distinction. Also, our name will be written in the book of life. If we are an overcomer, we can be assured of our salvation. We don't have to worry that maybe somehow it will be missing. It won't be good enough. God has promised us that we will have our name in the book of life if we follow him. And Jesus will own us, for lack of a better word. That he will confess our name before the Father. He will say that he knows us. He is not ashamed of us, that we are his children. And he will identify with us. Moving down to verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. So here again, we have the knowledge that we will be secure. Is that there's no more going out. We have a permanent home. No more will be wanderers and strangers. We have a place where we belong. Also says we'll have a pillar, a memorial set up with your name on it there in the New Jerusalem. And I guess that's why the New Jerusalem is so big. I don't know. I was trying to think how many memorials, how many pillars that would be if he promises that everyone that overcometh will have a pillar with his name on it. And the last one, no, there's two more. Down verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And that's another one that I can't really wrap my mind around. Sitting in Christ's throne with him. You think about the president's chair in the Oval Office. Could you just walk in there and sit down? So this afternoon, just head over to Pennsylvania Avenue and walk in and sit down in his chair. Would you be allowed to do that? Could you get close? No. There's no way they would let you get close. And that's the president of the United States. A monarchy, this is even worse. Because if you're taking the king's chair, you're assuming the king's position. That's treason. If you're doing that without the king's permission, your life is in jeopardy, really. And so being allowed to sit with Christ in his throne is a mark of obviously the blessing of God, but even a sense of being equal with Christ, being allowed to sit in his throne and reign with him. Not just anyone would get to do that. And that's just amazing that Christ promises us that if we are faithful, he will allow us to sit with him in his throne. And then the end of Revelation, chapter 21, Revelation 21. Verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And there's the promise of sonship. That God will be our Father. He will own us as his own children. We can have that relationship with him because we've overcome the world. He's not ashamed to be our God, not ashamed to be our Father. And that's just amazing. That as rebellious sons of Adam, God would redeem us and love us and call us back to himself and not be ashamed to be our God and to call us his children. There's also crowns that the Bible speaks of. 1 Corinthians, he says we will have an incorruptible crown. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that we will be given a crown of righteousness and that God will give it to us when he comes back. In James, he says we'll get a crown of life. And 1 Peter says we'll get a crown of glory. So I believe all these also go along with sitting with Christ in his throne and reigning with God. We'll get these crowns. So what does this do for us? What does this do for us today? There's three things that knowing that we have these rewards, there's three things that this does for us. First of all, you can turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So it affects how we look at our possessions now. We hold them loosely. We know that these possessions are not really what life is about. It's not why we're here. He says they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods because they knew they had a better substance. They had a better reward that was waiting for them. So they weren't worried when people took advantage of them. Second thing, 1 John 3. Verse 2 and 3. 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so we remove ourselves from the world. We have no desire to identify with the world, with the filthiness and the corruption that goes along with the world. Because we have a reward, we have a greater reward that's at stake. And so we see that. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. I'm 2 Corinthians 5. No wonder it's not making sense. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so it gives us a different perspective. We're willing to suffer for Christ. We're willing to endure hardship. We're willing, by the world's standards, to fail, to not be a success. Because we have a different standard. We have a different goal in life. Let's kneel for prayer.